If you have a copy of scriptures, please turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Some of you might like Psalm 86. It is a prayer of David. It's an interesting psalm because it's the only psalm of David in book 3. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the Psalter, it's much like our hymnal. There's a Christmas section. There's a patriotic section. There is a section for the blood of Jesus, where Come Thou Fount and other songs are. Well, the Psalter's much like that. There's five different books. The book 3 is dedicated basically to the sons of Korah. It's really talking about the nations coming to God. And here we have a Psalm of David by itself in book 3, which really makes it unique. And when you read this psalm, you're going to have to ask yourself a question: who is chasing David and who wants to kill him? You've got some options. You've got Saul, of course. Remember, Saul wanted to kill David and chase them. You see that in Psalm, I believe, 59. You also had the Philistines. I think Psalm 34 was written at that time. They wanted to kill David, so he runs to Gath. He made a bad mistake. But there's also an option where you have Absalom, which is his son, trying to kill him. We see that, I believe, in Psalm 3 and 4. So you have to ask yourself, okay, what makes the most sense? Who is trying to chase him? So you get a little bit of the context. Now, some of you may say, Travis, does it really matter? Well, kind of not. But it's always nice to know the context of the psalm. I believe Absalom is chasing David, trying to kill him. He doesn't want to pray, so he's trying to drum up himself to pray. You've been there before, right? You don't want to pray, but you know you need to. So I think this is where he is right here in this psalm. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of Psalm 86. And let's ask that we would see Christ in this psalm. Ultimately, it's written to the greater David. Father, we come before you and we're thankful for your Psalter, that we see your Son Christ in these songs and in these prayers. We pray, O God, that we would see your Son once again in Psalm 86. We pray, O God, that you would help us as we too, O God, oftentimes know what is right to do, but we do it not. Father, help us to have our hearts attuned to your Spirit. May our hearts be changed. May they have a desire to want to even pray. Help us, O God, in our times of need. May we always be needy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A prayer, David, Psalm 86. Hear now the word of the Lord. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because of you, Lord. Have helped me and comforted me. And thus ends the reading, the very words, God. You ever do something that's very difficult, but you had to psych yourself up for it? You see this often in sports movies, and I don't want to give the old sports movie cliche, but you can do it. You can get out there and do it, or war movies. Sometimes it's as simple as obeying. You got to do this. You got to make it through. It seems to me that David is at an existential crisis. He knows he needs to pray, but doesn't really want to. You can see this. He constantly tells himself, you need to pray because God has done this. God is this, therefore you need to pray. God is this, you need to do this. And he's almost praying himself into prayer. And if I'm right, which I think I'm right, of course I wouldn't say I'm wrong, but I may be wrong. Insolent men are chasing him, and I believe it's Absalom. And that's really important. I myself don't just believe this, but Hengstenberg, if you've ever read any of the commentaries in the Psalms, Hengstenberg is one of the best, in my opinion, and he says, we are limited to those dangers to which are exposed in the time of Absalom. He believes it too. I said, okay, I'm on the right track here. There's some other commentaries that are outliers that also believe it. But David has gotten himself into a pickle. He's being chased by his son, and if you remember the reason that his son was trying to kill him, it was because of his own sin. I mean, Amnon had disgustingly, despicably done what he did to Tamar, and instead of David disciplining his son, taking care of his daughter, he kind of just let it go. It's too much work sometimes, you know, to get involved in your children's life. They're adults now. He didn't want to discipline his son, so Absalom steps up and said, I'll do it. I'll discipline, and ends up killing his son. And if you remember in 2 Samuel, Nathan looked at King David and said, because of your sexual sin with Bathsheba, because you murdered Uriah, the sword will never depart from your house. So here he is on the run from Absalom, and I know in the back of his mind he's thinking, this is me. He's not quoting Taylor Swift, but he says, I'm the problem. I'm the one that has done this. It's me. I'm the problem. I'm the one that caused this. And he's struggling to pray. It's almost as if he deserves the punishment that's taking place. Why would I pray? I'm the one that's the problem. I did this in the first place. But he knows he needs to pray because he knows the character of God. He knows God is a kind and compassionate God and will hear the prayers of his people. And if you're taking notes, and if you read 100 commentaries, they're going to split it up 100 different ways. In your NIV, I believe they split it up after verse 7, and then they split it up again. Those aren't inspired splittings, because the NIV does it a little differently. Everybody does it differently. I have chosen to split this up in 5 ways, because I like 5s for whatever reason. But I want to talk about the title just for a bit. So point 1 is going to be the title. I want you to understand the title of this psalm and the Masoretes, they wrote the Hebrew text. They gave us a little bit of help with the title, I believe. So the first thing is the title. The second thing is snapping out of it. You've ever been in this funk and you just need to snap out of it? I think this is what King David's doing. He's praying himself to prayer. This is how the Puritans would say we need to do this. Third is the reminder of God's power. In his prayer, you may do this sometimes. You're praying and next thing you know, you're talking about how good God is and that he can squash everyone. This is basically what King David is doing. Fourth is the greatest problem. And by the way, it's not Absalom. That's not his greatest problem. He admits his greatest problem in this passage. And fifth is the current situation. People are wanting to kill him, and he's going to talk about it. So 5 points, the title of the psalm, snapping out of it, reminder of God's power, the greatest problem, and the current situation. Now, as we look at the title, titles are very important. It's often helpful when they give us a full title, like this is the time when King David goes to Gath, that's Psalm 34, and he acts crazy in front of King Achish. We don't have that. We just have a prayer. But the titles or the superscripts help us understand what's going on, and there's only 2 prayers of David in the entire Psalter. You have writings or mikkums. You have different songs. Sometimes they'll say, hey, give this to the choir director. Let him put some good music to it and we'll sing it. You'll see that in the Psalter. Sometimes it's just, this is the situation. Here, there's only 2 prayers and the entire Psalter written by King David. Psalm 17, and here we are once again in Psalm 86. And because it's a prayer, the layout is very atypical. Sometimes you have these alliterations where they call the alphabet psalms. There's five of them. Psalm 19 is the longest, where they take each individual letter of the Hebrew alphabet and they use that to start to springboard what he's going to say. Or sometimes you have these chiastic structures, A, B, C, C, B, A, and then the C is the main section. Sometimes you have breath marks like Selah that help us understand the way it's divided. You have none of that here. As a matter of fact, one man in the commentary said this: Psalm 86 does not want to be preached. Psalm 86 does not want to be read. It does not want to be sung. Psalm 86 wants to be prayed. It is a psalm that is meant to be prayed. Almost in the sense of, even in the chaotic layout and how it's going back and forth all over the place, it's kind of like your prayer life, isn't it? You know, there's a reason when we come to pastoral prayers, like Bobby did, we write them out. One of the reasons you write them out is because you may sound like me on a Sunday morning sometimes, and you're like, hey, clearly didn't write that one out because I'm way over here and way over there. I'm just thinking. And maybe you pray that way. We all pray this way. That's why it's sometimes good to have a list and remember how you pray, because sometimes you're all over the map. He, King David, is kind of all over the map because this is a prayer. And you can imagine how you would be praying if someone actually wanted to kill you. And you may think, well, my prayers are sometimes all over the place. Well, I like what Richard Sibbs said, the great Puritan, said. He said, God can pick sense out of a confused prayer. John Bunyan would say, it's better to have heart without words than words without heart. God is looking at our heart when we pray. We are pouring and pleading our heart out to Him. And this is what King David is doing. He's pouring his heart out, and at the same time, he's mentally, I don't really want to pray to begin with, but I know I need to. And what's interesting is the Masoretes give us a good help on this title. Verse 1 in the Hebrew is technically a part of the title, if that makes you. So if you're reading the Hebrew, verse 3 would actually be verse 2. So whenever you're reading the Hebrew, it's just all over the place. You're like, what? This is the title the Masoretes give us. A prayer, David, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. That would be the title in the Hebrew Bible of this psalm. The psalm's about King David wanting to be answered because he is poor and needy. And I thought about this, how, if I'm right, this is later on in his life, David is a rich man. Remember, he's wealthy. You've seen his palace. As you read through the Psalms, you understand how powerful he actually was. He's a wealthy man, but here he calls himself poor and needy. Because there are times in your life where money doesn't help you. I think we know that. And I hear this sometimes, if I just had more money, my life would be easier. Not necessarily. You have all the money in the world, and it won't change your corrupt heart. All the money in the world won't help you get out of some situations. David said, I am poor and needy, because he understands the situation that he's in. This is the reason Jesus Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because this is how we go to God. We are but poor beggars looking for bread. This is how we go to God. And this is where God meets us the most, when we come to Him poor and needy. So you have a king who is powerful, with all the money you could think of, coming to God saying, I'm poor and needy. And this is where God meets him. And I think it's a lesson for us to understand, this is where God meets us. Not in our strength, but in our weakness. This is the reason we constantly remind ourselves that without Christ, we are nothing. We are but poor beggars looking for Christ. Which brings us to the second part of this psalm, snapping out of it. He's got to snap out of this funk. He needs to start praying, but he doesn't want to pray. And I'm thinking, maybe he's thinking, I deserve this situation. I mean, Nathan did tell me, my fault. Or maybe you don't feel like praying. Ever just felt like not praying? Like, I don't really want to pray today. I don't want to do anything today. Or in the words of a country music singer, I just want to be mad for a while, right? Leave me alone. Let me soak in my misery. Let me be mad. Let me be angry. This is not what David does. David is praying himself out of this funk, out of the situation. He says this in verse 2. Preserve my life, for I'm godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. He says that I'm godly. Now, this isn't the first psalm that he says this, even in his other prayer. Psalm 17. He says, my steps have held fast to your paths. You tried my heart, and you realize that what? I am godly. Now, Calvin will say, Travis, you know, there are four meanings to this. You can go with the last meaning. I'm going to say, Calvin, you're not here. If he was here, I'd probably listen to him, but he's not. I think what he's saying is, I am godly. And you're saying, well, how can King David say he's godly if he's being punished for the sin against Bathsheba? I don't know about you, but I've read more than just one psalm. I've read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Or Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He understands that he is godly because the character of God is one that forgives people. This is fascinating to me in Psalm 51. He even gets to verse 4 and he talks about this God that justifies. Paul will pick up on this in Romans 3, verse 4, and you're thinking, what is Paul thinking here? I don't know if you ever read Romans, you're like, Paul, what are you thinking? Where'd you get this from? He's understanding that King David's having a little struggle here, that God can justify him even though he's a sinner. We can say, well, that's easy. It's Jesus Christ. He knew something else had to come. He knew it. I mean, my sins are just forgiven. No, someone has to pay the penalty for my sin. And who's going to justify me? And Paul picks up on this and says, see, even David knew someone was going to come and justify him through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther radically changed his life. And I can hear inside of my head R.C. Sproul saying, simul justus et peccator, meaning simultaneously justified and a sinner. Martin Luther understood this. This isn't some new teaching. Martin Luther came up with something. He named nothing new. This is King David saying, I am holy. I am godly, even though I have completely sinned and deserve the discipline of God. Remember, I was saved before the foundation of the world. I am saved right now because I believe. And I will be saved one day. See, King David believes this. The Lord disciplines, though he loves, though he only disciplines his holy ones. And yet, he wants God to hear him, and he's praying himself out of this situation. Look at verse 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? He's given more of this checklist. Be gracious to me. Why? Because I cry out to you. Glad in the soul of your servant, I lift up my soul to you. His heart is not where it should be. Maybe you've been there. I've been there. I know my heart's not where it should be, and I don't know how to get it to where it should be. Well, he goes to the source. He goes to prayer. If your heart is in a place that you know it shouldn't be, you go to prayer. It is the means of grace that will actually change your heart. You go to God. And look at this ground. The grounds, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. A lot of this psalm is like a mosaic. He picks out a lot of different verses from other parts of the scripture, and he kind of puts it all together in like a smorgasbord of a psalm, and makes Psalm 86. And one of the verses he quotes is the famous verse in Exodus 34, where the Lord passed before Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the character of God. He knows that God is steadfast in his love and he's faithful. And you do understand that is the very verse that caused Jonah to run from Nineveh? Remember Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2? He says, I'm not going to Nineveh because the Lord is what? Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithful. That's the exact reason Jonah did not want to go and preach, because he knew that God was so kind, he would save those wicked Ninevites. David says, this is the character of my God. He will hear me. He will forgive me. I am a holy man, not based upon my righteousness, but a foreign righteousness. But he wants to hear me. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I'll call upon you and you will answer me. He wants the ear of God. I hope you see this here. I want the ear of God. I want God to hear me. Even in his famous prayer in 17, I believe, he's like, I want to be the apple. Don't let me stop being the apple of your eye. I want to be the one that you listen to. I want to hear you. And how do you get the ear of God? Through faith. Through believing. Believing in his Son. Believing that God will hear you. That is how you get the ear to God. Which is just crazy to think about. Which should be so crazy. Which brings us to the third part of our sermon. We've seen the title, the snapping out of it. If you have the ear of God, you should stop for a second and praise Him. You should be in a bit of awe that God, the God of the universe, who can just thump you and you would cease to exist, is actually bending His ear down and listening to you. That should be shocking. And whenever you're praying and you're asking God to change your heart, and it seems like God is softening your heart and he's giving you grace. Next thing you want to do is what? I got to praise Him. I got to talk about how powerful He is. I can't believe the God of the universe didn't squash me in my sin. I ask for forgiveness. I keep doing the same thing over and over again. And He keeps forgiving me and He doesn't squash me. What do? You can't do anything but break out in awe and prayer. And look at verse 8. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord. None are there. Any works like yours. No one is like you. All the other gods, they're false. They do nothing. They make promises and never give anything. But you, O God, you are the one that gives us everything we need. You are the one that ultimately gives us pleasure. Thursday was Thanksgiving. You know how there's that line of you eating too much? That line, and then the rest of the night you're paying for it, you're like, oh, that was a poor decision that I made, right? But you eat because it's a festival, you're enjoying it. And you're like, this is satisfying when you're eating it. But then there's the time where you start to have a stomach ache. See, we don't get stomach aches from being filled up with Christ. Never get a stomach ache. This is the beauty of heaven. I think I said this at D.L. Moreno's wedding. You can eat all the food you want and never be a glutton. Drink all you want to drink and never become an alcoholic. It is the beauty of heaven. And Christ gives us everything we need. There's no one else like God because He satisfies you. You know, you talk about people with addictions. Whether it's food addiction, whether it's drugs, whether it's sexual addictions, the only thing that helps them and changes them is to get the new affection of Christ. Because they can have all the affection of Christ they want. And it satisfies them. It actually gets them from point A to point B. And it gladdens their soul and it gladdens their heart. All the other gods, the false gods, the lies of the world, they don't satisfy you. Only God and God alone satisfies you. And here comes David. He's excited about this. Look at verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now, if you believe it's the Philistines chasing them, you would go to verse 9 and say, see, Travis, look at verse 9. It's the Philistines chasing them. Many believe this is why this one verse, verse 9, this is the reason it's in book 3 of the Psalter, for those of you who like the nerdy part of the weeds. But anyway, if you get into the weeds here, this is the reason they put, I believe Hezekiah did this, put this psalm in book 3 because of this one verse. But you've prayed before. God is strengthening you at that moment. And all of a sudden, you're like, All the nations one day are going to serve you, O God. He meant it. He's a king. I know when you're praying for the election and for God to be honored, you're thinking, you know what? God's bigger than this country. Did you think that when you're praying? I did. I'm thinking, everybody's so worried. One day they're going to bend the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these people who have been elected by God to defend the good of the church and punish evil. Oh, they're going to have a piece of humble pie one day if they think they are the ones that did this. They're going to stand before the Lord. I don't care if it's Putin or anyone else. Guess what? They're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. All nations. And this is what David is thinking. He's praying and he's starting to praise the Lord. And then verse 10, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. No one else can change the situation but you, O God. No one else can do what you can do. And as the song we sang last week in the lyrics, only a holy God, who else remains undefeated? I used not to like that line because it was kind of like, you know, modern, but I think about that. Who else is undefeated? Only God. Only God says, I'm going to do this and it happens. Only God can do what God said, I'm going to set my mind to do this and he does it. David is saying, no one is like our God. You've seen this title. You've seen that he needs to snap out of it. Starts turning to praise. And now he talks about his greatest problem. As I was thinking about the greatest problem, my nieces were here, I think last week or a couple weeks ago. One's 17 and she's kind of a hipster. Like she works at a hair salon. She knows fashion, I guess. And I came home from taking my nephew to school and she goes, ooh, I like this Portland vibe. I'm like, huh? You know, your Portland vibe. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. She goes, you got your beanie on and your sweatshirt and your sweatpants and white shoes. I'm like, I've been dressing this way since 97. Like, I don't know about a Portland vibe. I know in the South, if it gets under 70 degrees, you got to start putting your winter clothes on, right? That's all I know. She's like, oh, it's a Portland vibe. And I started thinking, that's interesting, a Portland vibe. So I guess I was putting forth a Portland vibe. And it started making me think, she goes, oh, you can look a lot younger doing this and this. And I'm thinking, this is how men get their midlife crisis. Someone starts telling them, if you do your hair this way, you look a little younger. Maybe you should do this. The next thing you know, you're taking all the money out of your 401k and you're buying a Corvette and you want to dress younger. And you know this pattern, right? You've seen men destroy their lives because they want to dress younger, you look younger, be younger, get with the times. 55's the new 30, right? You've heard these things before. You've seen nerdy men who are powerful transform into somebody younger. You've seen that, right? You get this vibe going. The problem isn't his money. The problem was that he didn't need new clothes. His problem was his heart. See, David knows he may die at any time. You got to remember, he's a warrior. People trying to kill him, this is par for the course. People have been wanting to kill him for a long time. He knows God may say no. I've heard this in the Psalms before. God said no. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Sometimes God says no. He doesn't always answer your prayer with yes. Sometimes it's no. You don't need this because God is most wise and knows what you need. His biggest problem wasn't that he needed clothes, needed a new situation, needed to redo himself and make himself to a new person. No, his biggest problem was his own heart. That was his problem. See, this prayer became a means of grace for him. When we say means of grace, this conduits of God's grace. God wants to give us grace and he has means. And the means he uses oftentimes is prayer. You pray and all of a sudden your heart is changed. It's a fascinating, mysterious thing that takes place. St. Augustine said this, prayer is not about instructing God, but about transforming the one who prays, drawing them closer and closer into communion with God's eternal and unchangeable nature. Or Thomas Watson clearly would say, prayer makes the gracious calm of the soul. David didn't need new clothes, new situation. He didn't need Absalom to be off the planet or whoever else is chasing him. What he needs is his heart to be changed. Now look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Oh, you thought Calvin invented union with Christ? No, I'm sorry. He says, I want to be united to your name. I want my heart and your name and who you are to be in union. That's what I want. Because my biggest problem is my heart. Not Absalom. And by application, not cancer, not money, not troubles. The Philistines or Saul, whoever else you choose that is chasing David at this time. No, your biggest problem is your heart. Your heart needs to be in union with Christ. Look at verse 12. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me, for you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. I believe, so do other commentaries, that David is remembering the times where God has actually rescued him from the grave. Remember, Saul has tried to kill David before. The Philistines tried to kill him. It seems like he's on the most wanted list for all the pagan nations and they want to take him out. God literally delivered his soul from the depths of the Sheol, and he's remembering this. He's remembering the times where God rescued him from the death of the grave, from the underworld, from hell. David's a warrior, by the way. You know why he didn't build the temple? Because he was a man of blood. He was a man of war. He wasn't like Solomon. So he understands death. But he also understands it is a great mystery, is it not? We have scriptures that teach us what takes place. We know that our souls doth immediately go to be with the Lord, but our bodies still united with Christ lay in the grave awaiting the resurrection. We know that. But there's some great mysterious things about death. We know that that world exists. We know the underworld exists. And David said, that underworld and that fear, you have saved me from that. You have rescued me from this. And we know ultimately it's just not about King David. Peter makes that very clear. Remember in Psalm 16 when David says, my body will not see corruption. And Peter says, it's not talking about David. He's in the ground. It's talking about Christ. All the Psalms are pointing to Christ. And we know ultimately the one who suffered Sheol and did not stay was Jesus Christ. He's the one that went into the grave. He's the one that has rescued us from Sheol. This is the reason Paul can say what? O death, where is thy victory? This is the reason the confessions teach clearly that Sheol, the grave, death, and hell were poured out upon Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. All the horrors of hell were poured out upon him. However you read that, we know that to be true. And we know that Christ ultimately defeated Sheol. See, he not only rescues David, but he rescues us from that underworld, from that hell, through Christ. Which brings us to the fifth part of this sermon, which is this current situation. We've seen the title, snapping out of it, reminder of God's power, the real problem, which is his heart, and now the current situation. He waits 13 verses in his prayer to actually start praying that the men that are chasing him would be solved, that problem would be solved. I don't think he prays anywhere here that God would kill him. I know some of you are like, I wish he would. No, he doesn't. That may not be the best. What he does, though, is he waits. Absalom, of course, had made promises to very powerful men. You put me as king, we can take him out. That happens in politics today. Promises are made to lobbyists and other people, and they get power. This is nothing new. But he doesn't ask God just to remove Absalom. But he's telling God, this is my current situation. Verse 14, O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. They're not godly men. They're not like me. They want to dishonor you. They want to kill me. Verse 15, But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, it doesn't take a Hebrew scholar to understand in the Hebrew, if something's not written, it's important. If you're ever reading something in the Old Testament, you're like, where is it? That's the point. Just look for it. That was the point they're trying to make. Or, and they repeat themselves over and over and over again, that's another point they're trying to make. If you look at verse 5, you're abounding in steadfast love. Verse 13, great is your steadfast love. And verse 15, abounding in what? Steadfast love. David is trying to teach us there is something special about the steadfast love of God. Some of your translations may translate this as the mercy of God. Not getting what you actually deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And some of you may have heard this word before. Hesed is chesed. You have to use the guttural. This covenant love that he's loyal, he's faithful, and he's steadfast. That means God has made some promises to save, and there's nothing going to stop it. He's going to save his people at all cost, and he's going to finish what he started. You've seen this hesed love. You see it in the New Testament. He leaves the 99 and what? He goes after the one who has left the fold, the one who is out not following the Lord's will, and he leaves the 99 and goes after them, because this is hesed love. He's made a promise to save that person. He's not going to let them make a shipwreck of their life, and he's going to save them. Or what about the prodigal son? He's out spending his dad's money, right? He's eating with the pigs, realizes he needs to come home. And what does the father... Remember, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. They ended up crucifying Jesus because of this story. They said, we can't take it anymore. How dare you tell the story of the prodigal son? And the prodigal does what? As he's coming home, the father runs because he says, no one's going to mock and shame my son. That's my boy. And he runs after him. He gives him a coat, and then he kills the big calf, and they have the ribeye like you've never had before. They're celebrating. That's hesed love. I love that boy. He's mine. Ain't no one shaming him. Or about Christ. Hesed love. For what? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For sinners? Yes. For people who have sinned against a holy God. For the glory of God. If you're a 90s baby, if you grew up in the 90s, you remember Rich Mullins. I'm fascinating with him, by the way. He sang this song about hesed love. I wish he would have taken Hebrew in his Bible college because he'd have known it. He'd have sung about it, I don't know. But he talks about the reckless, raging fury they call the love of God. Nothing can stop it. When God sets out to save him a people, nothing will stop him. Nothing will snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father who's greater than all has given them to me. And when Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the church, for his people, there's no one getting out and away from the love of God. This is what David is trying to teach us. Even his own sin will not get him out of the Father's love. His poor parenting to Amnon, his adultery, his murder, can't get away from the chesed love of God. By the way, when he says, I am holy, that word hasid, which is where the Hasidic Jews get their teaching from. You may have seen them in New York, the Hasidic Jews. It's the same word for holy. They think, I'm holy, I'm different. It's like, no. You're missing what David says here. He says, I am chesed because of chesed, right? It's the same words, just a play on them. He is holy because of God's covenant love, not because of who he is. You've got it wrong, Mr. Orthodox Jew. You're not holy based upon your righteousness. It's another righteousness. You're not reading David right, and you're sure not reading Paul right, because you don't care what Paul has to say. But you're only holy because of Christ. What does David want us to see? That God's steadfast love and faithfulness is to us. Even when I'm the problem, even when I've sinned, even when I've ran away, you know what we call that in the New Testament? The gospel. That God loves us so much that he's not going to let us get away. It's his hesed love, his mercy and steadfast love and his grace. Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant. Two seminarians in here. One day you're going to stand before your session and they're going to say, you need to preach a Mother's Day sermon. Go to verse 16 in Psalm 86. Great, great Mother's Day sermon. And the reason it's a great Mother's Day sermon is because David, in his conscious line of thinking and praying, says, I had a good godly mom. You were kind to my mom. She was faithful. You loved her. Save the son of your maidservant. My mom, who was your slave. My mom, who served you with her life. You know, we don't know her name. I think the rabbis made it David, N-A-V-I-D-T, I believe is how they pronounce her name. We don't really know her name. But we know, according to Psalm 86, she was a godly woman. She loved Yahweh. And she taught David to be a man after God's own heart. What a great Mother's Day sermon. Right here in the middle of Psalm 86 on Christmas month, right? Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength to your servant and save the son of your maid servant. As we close, my truck right now has 18 miles, and I think this is right. I have to ask Austin, but it was 18 miles before I run out of gas. That's really low. For those of you who are mechanics, or even Nick, you're thinking, oh, it's going to really mess up your fuel pump. Why do you do that? I know it's bad for my fuel pump. But I seem to always run on fumes. That's the reason I can't get a Tesla. I think they're great cars. Just imagine that. You don't have time just to go and, you know, get the electricity to fill your car. It takes forever. I'm one day, tomorrow, probably when it's got 3 miles left, I'm going to run up to the gas station, fill it up, and be happy. Be like, yeah, I got it. It worked. David is running on fumes. I don't think he has anything left in his tank. And he's looking to God in verse 17, could you just give me a sign? Give me something here. I don't have anything. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Can you give me something? God is so kind that he actually answers that prayer by giving us signs. Jeremiah 31 is the great chapter of the new covenant. He says, I'll give you some signs here. And Jeremiah says this, look at the sun coming up every day. Talks about the order of the sun. God says this, God says that the fixed order shall depart before I cast off Israel. The sun won't rise before I change my mind to save my people. This is how much the hesed love works. He said the waves would quit coming in every day and every second. You've been to the ocean? Go to the ocean. Just watch the waves or put on YouTube. They have people that do that for a living. They make millions just filming the ocean coming in and out. God says, stop that ocean one time. That's it. Every time you watch the waves and the sun and the moon and the stars, you remember this fixed order has to do with my hesed love, my covenant love. And he's so gracious to give us these signs, bread and wine. We will partake of them today. And we will remember that this is the body of Christ. This is the shed blood of Christ. And what has he done? He has saved us. These are signs that remind us that he does love us, that he will be faithful. I pray that you would remember Psalm 86. You have to preach them because they're in the scripture, but it's meant to be prayed. Psalm 86 is begging to be prayed for people with hearts that aren't right, but you know what you should be doing. I've been there. My heart's not there, but my mind's saying, Travis, you need to start praying more. May you use Psalm 86 to get your heart right with the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.